Well, it indeed is my pleasure to be here today, and I just want to introduce a little bit about myself here. My wife and I, we live in Yarrow, so just down the road a little ways, and we have actually 5 grown children. By trade, I'm a journeyman electrician in telecommunications, and I did that for 11 years, and then for the last 24 years, I've been teaching high school math, science, biology, and chemistry. CMI is a nonprofit apologetics ministry, and that we are committed to the teaching of the inerrant Word of God. We also seek to be a solid church building ministry, and that's very important. CMI has 7 offices worldwide, and we currently translate our material into 40 different languages around the world. So it's a very large organization. Our website is actually very easy to remember. It's called creation.com. And on the website, there are more than 10,000 different articles and video clips. And I believe it is just an excellent resource, and so I would really encourage you to check that out. CMI is also what we call an information building ministry, and that is that we take this faith-building information and we try to get it into the churches to grow believers in their faith. And one of the ways that we do it is something called Creation InfoBytes. And it gives links to some of the recent highlighted articles from the creation.com website. And what you can do is you can sign up for this stuff because it's free. And it's a wonderful free tool that CMI has developed. You can share this information with others. So the ushers are going to come up right now, and they're going to just pass these clipboards around. If you would like to just get an email from creation.com and just get connected, this is free. This is non threatening. All you have to do is just sign your name onto there with your email address, and they'll hook you up with that. And if you ever want to cancel at any time, it's not a problem. You'll notice also that they ask for your postal code, and you're saying, well, why is my postal code attached to my email address? It's just for tracking purposes, that's all it is. So I'm just going to give the ushers a few minutes to go along, and if you don't get a chance to sign up, there will be some sign-ups in the back there, and you can have a look at that afterwards. Normally during this time, I try to kind of connect a little bit with my audience. We talk about a few things, and so let's just try a few questions here, and we'll see how you do. How many people have heard of a CMI speaker before? Excellent, because I know that Dr. Emil Silvestrew was here back in 2011, so maybe some of you remember him. How many people actually subscribe to the Creation magazine currently? Excellent. Oh, wow, there's like 15 of you. That's tremendous. How many of you got up this morning and thought, I'm not going to give any of my relatives a hard time about their poor weather because it's snowing here? We usually say things like, hey, it never snows around here. I phone up my sister in Ontario and I give her a hard time, or in-laws in Winnipeg, they're always easy pickings to do, right? Not today. It just seems that we've had a very difficult winter here, and that's okay because God is still sovereign in even the weather, so that's very good. All right, did those clipboards make it around? Thank you so much. And if I could also just remind one of the ushers to take the counts for me, I'd really appreciate that. Thank you so much. All right, question. I'm a teacher. What's the name of our website? Creation.com. Isn't that excellent? One of the most majestic animals. Well, this morning here, my presentation comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. It's called Equipping the Saints for the Building Up of the Body of Christ. And so let's do that this morning. Let's get started. Here we go. Imagine you're lying on the floor and you're slightly unconscious and everything is completely dark. And you roll over and you see this, and that's not good. And then it all starts to come back to you. That's not good either, is it? And so you call this guy and he comes over and he spends a few minutes looking at your situation, then he says something like, I'm sorry, I can't help you. And you say, well, why not? And then you notice his bright red toolbox sitting on the corner there, and you say, hey, bud, use your toolbox. And he says, well, that's the problem. You see, I don't have any tools, and I don't know what to do. And you think to yourself, well, great, well, how can you fix my electrical problem if you don't have no tools? That's a very good question. Let's take this toolbox analogy now to another level here. What happens if you're at work one day? One of your colleagues says to you, hey, bud, you're a Christian. If there's a loving God, then why is there evil and suffering in the world? Or maybe you're a homeschool mom, and your son asks, Mom, where do dinosaurs fit into the Bible? Or maybe you're a high school teacher like I am, and one of your students asks, how can we see distant stars if the universe is supposed to be very young? Or maybe you are the pastor, the youth pastor in your church here, and someone in the youth group asks one day, Pastor, if there is no God, well then who makes the rules? You see, these are very important questions that really need some solid answers. And so what you do is you go to your creation knowledge toolbox and you have the answer for them. Well, back in the early 1990s, that was exactly what my situation was. You see, my students and some of my colleagues were asking me some really challenging questions, and my creation knowledge toolbox was actually also quite empty. You see, I didn't have a lot of really good answers. And so I had to ask myself the question, how am I going to answer all these questions? Because here it is, you can't teach what you don't know. Think about that. You can't teach what you don't know. Well, in my heart, I really wanted to be able to answer these questions in order to help other people. I mean, you ask you a question, you want to be able to give them some sort of an answer. So I first needed to do this. I needed to build a solid theological foundation. And that foundation is based on the book of Genesis, because Genesis sets the scene for the big picture for the rest of the whole Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. But there's actually much more than that. You see, many doctrines of Christianity are established in the book of Genesis. You may not realize this. Let's look at a few of them. The doctrine of God, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that man is made in God's image. The doctrine of original sin, we're going to look at that one in a few minutes here. The doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of a holy marriage. You see, the book of Genesis is critical as these doctrines are at the very foundation of our Christian faith. Now, you may be familiar with this building. It's in Shanghai, China, and it's very famous, but for all the wrong reasons. You see, one day this thing just fell over. Well, why? Because it had no foundation. Now, I'm not a structural engineer, but I know that just having a couple of little concrete tubes like that stuck in the dirt is not a strong enough foundation for such a large structure. And so it is also with our faith. You see, do we believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God to build a solid foundation and then fully understand what is the message of the gospel? Remember that 2 Timothy 3 says this, all Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And since the Word of God is inspired, that also means then the book of Genesis is also inspired, and that there was a literal six-day creation and there was a global flood. Because if God is the God of truth and he can't lie, then why would he write it down wrong? You see, let me ask you this question. Do you want other people teaching your children and your grandchildren things that are not true? And maybe more importantly, are you equipped to discern and to be able to refute false teaching? Instead, maybe this morning you're just asking, ah, come on, is an uncompromising biblical foundation really so important? Isn't just knowing and loving God enough? And does believing in evolution really change the gospel message? Well, 10 years ago, the Barna Research Group, they found out that approximately 60% of the Christian young people are leaving the church within 4 years after graduating from high school. Well, this is an incredibly sad situation, and it's obvious that our young people are leaving the churches now in record numbers. Other denominations thought, well, we should probably do some research too and see how is it going in our church. This is what they found. Assemblies of God was 66, Lifeway 70, the Baptist at 88, and the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada at 90%. Folks, these numbers are just simply shocking. I want you to visualize the following situation here. Here we have 10 of our youth, and they're ready to enter into university or the workforce, and within 4 years, on average, 70% of them will have left the church. So the question I want to ask you this morning is this. Do you want your child to be one of the seven that's left or one of the three that's still remaining? I think we need to ask the following question then. Well, why are our youth and other people leaving the church? I think there's at least four reasons. There's probably a few more, but I think there's four critical reasons. Let's look at them. Number one, the church and Christianity are under severe attack. Just watch the nightly news. You'll see that. The authority of Scripture is being rejected, and the influence of the church on society is waning. The church has no grip on society anymore. It's lost it. The overall moral and cultural decay of society. Folks, how much sin is available on the internet and TV? And young kids can access this stuff with no problem. And the last thing, the rise of atheism, that is, there is no God, and the rejection of God as the creator. So then what is the end result of atheism? It's this: if there is no God, then there's no accountability, and then we decide what's right and wrong. Let's have a look then what this looks like when we compare creation versus evolution. Creation is based on the Word of God. It's God's truth that is found in the Bible. Evolution, however, is based on what? It's based on the Word of man. It's man's truth. So I want to ask you this question this morning. What is your foundation based on? Is it based on God's truth, or is it based on man's truth? I believe that many people are at a theological crossroads in their faith today. They don't know what this decision is, and they don't know who to trust. I'm going to say this. I believe that if we don't get this first foundation principle straight, all of our theological ideas and the foundation of our Christian faith is going to erode away until we have what? No foundation again. And that's not what we need to do. So I want to look at a few of the critical foundations of Christianity. And I want to examine, first of all, what does the Word of man say? And then we're going to compare it to what does the Word of God say? And you'll see how this goes here. All right, let's start out at the very beginning. Let's have a look at the origin of the cosmos. Well, from the secular or the atheistic worldview, we started out with nothing. There was no atoms, there was no molecules, there was just this nothingness. And then this nothingness somehow went through this big bang, and then over billions of years, nothing turned into everything. All right? In this atheistic account, stars evolved billions of years before the earth came into being. All right, let's compare it now to the biblical worldview. The biblical account says this, that earth was created before the stars, and they're only 3 days apart in age. We got to stop here for just a minute and actually just analyze what's going on here. Let's look at this. One account says billions of years, and the other one says only 3 days, and you're going to notice that they're in what? A different order. If we believe that God is powerful enough to create billions of stars and billions of galaxies, then how is it that we could not trust His holy word? If I'm going to trust my soul to Him for all of eternity, then I got to make sure that God has this written down correctly. This is very important. Is it even possible that God has the sequence and the timing all wrong? If Genesis 1 clearly states a literal six-day creation, there's morning and evening, the first day, the second day, then why would any Christian believe that the Word of God cannot be trusted and that God wrote it down wrong? And it also begs an even more important question. Well, what else in Scripture is wrong? Let's have a look at the second one. This is the origin of humans, and this is important because it involves you and I. Where did we come from? Well, from an evolutionary or naturalistic timeline, we have the beginning of time, which is time zero here, and here's the present. And where does man appear on this timeline? Well, we are relatively new creatures, so man appears here at the end of the timeline. And so, if billions of years are true, then that means that the world has been around for an awful long time and we have just recently arrived on the scene. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says in Mark 10, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And from one man, He made every nation of men. So how do these two verses compare then to a biblical creation timeline? Let's have a look. Let's start again at the beginning. There it is, time zero, and here's the present. Now, where does man appear? Does it appear at the very end? No, man appears way down here because man was created on day six. And if we add up all the carefully recorded genealogies found in Genesis chapter 5, what do they all add up to? that up to thousands of years, not millions. And this, of course, does not contradict Mark chapter 6, but the other one does. Let's have a look at the origin of plants and animals. Now, evolutionists say all these perfectly formed atoms and these trace elements, I've been teaching chemistry for more than 20 years, and I cannot figure out on how nothingness turns into these incredibly precise atoms and molecules. But let's say it did. Now, somehow these atoms and molecules, what they had to do is they had to go from being completely disorganized to becoming organized. And then the second thing they had to do is they had to go from being non-living to living. And they had to have self-repairing and self-replicating mechanisms already built in. And somehow these things formed together and they formed the simplest things on earth, which is bacteria. And then over billions of years and billions of mutations, this stuff eventually turned into everything that we see on earth, every living creature. And this is what's being taught in our schools today. Once again, what does the Bible say? The Bible says this: God made the beasts of the earth after their own kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. What's the important words here? It's called kind. What does this look like? This is what's known as the creation orchard. These are God's created kinds. So we've got the dog kind, the monkey kind, the bird kind, and so on. And what we have here is that God started with one common kind, and then through genetic variation, it's not evolution, it's just genetic variation, from these very genetically rich creatures that we find all of the different kinds of animals that come out of this. And notice that there's no jumping between kinds. You see, dogs don't become pigs. In fact, the original dog kind was probably something similar to what we have as our modern-day wolf population, because they are the most genetically rich of all the dogs. And then through selective breeding and through different kinds of variation, we can have everything from the Chihuahua all the way up to the Great Dane. You see, this seems to be a much more viable explanation than evolution. Let's take a few minutes and look at the doctrine of original sin and death. Now, this is one of the most critical foundations that's missed by people who say, well, what difference does it make if the world is millions of years old? It doesn't really affect the Bible and the gospel. Really? Let me ask you one question. When did sin enter into the world? When did sin enter into the world? It says this in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as, one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death spread through all men because all have sinned. Well, when did death then enter the world? Well, Romans 6 clearly says, for it is the wages of sin that is death. You see, death came about as sin, but it's the free gift of God as eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the scripture is very clear here that death came into the world only when sin came into the world, and they entered in through Adam, because Adam is specifically mentioned in chapter 5, verse 14, and 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. And it wasn't through the sin of any animal or through the sin of generations of people. It entered in through one man, Adam. Now, atheists know on how critical the doctrine of original sin is to Genesis, and so guess what? That's why Genesis is one of the most critically and attacked books in all of Scripture. Because if you can do this, if you can attack the book of Genesis and you can minimize it, then what can you do? Then you can compromise the whole message of salvation. Now, scientists have found that animals fossilized now died of terrible diseases, and some of them even died some very violent deaths. And there's also been some fossilized human remains that have been dated using these conventional dating methods that we are supposed to be hundreds of thousands of years old. And so we actually see death and suffering found in the fossil record. Now, people also say that the fossil record is millions of years old. They've all told us that. So given the account of the creation found in Genesis, where, in fact, do fossils fit into the whole idea of death, suffering, and millions of years? And by the way, if you ever see this word mahir, they're not talking about your mama. They're talking about millions of years. Capital M stands for mega, which is million, and A stands for annum, which is annual, which is year. So this is where millions of years. So where does this actually fit in? Well, some people want to put it right here before day one. This is where they believe that Satan and one-third of his angels rebelled against God and then they were kicked out of heaven. But this means, of course, that there had to be two separate creations. And, of course, the Bible does not support this at all, and it clearly violates that it's the wages of sin that is death from Romans 6. Well, let's have a look. Where do they fit in? Well, some people, they try to do it here. They try to jam it between day one of the creation and day two, or they may try to jam it in between Genesis verse 1 and Genesis verse 2. But that doesn't make any sense because Scripture says that it was morning and evening the first day, not the first 10 million years. And what did it also say? It said that it was good. Well, why don't we try to jam it somewhere between days 2 to 6? No, God also said what? They're also good. Okay, well, let's try to put it after day 6. No, God said what? It was very good, and then God rested on day 6. So where are we going to put it? Well, it's only after the fall that death and disease and suffering and the fossil record actually fit in. Again, the very God that we're going to trust our souls to for all of eternity, do we trust him that he can write it down correctly? I think we have to come to grips with that. Let's have a look at the Garden of Eden before sin. What would it have looked like before sin had gotten in the world? Well, of course, it would be perfect, right? There'd be lots of provisions for all the people and all the animals, and there'd be none of this struggle for survival and all this competition in business. But what happens if there was death and suffering in millions of years before the Garden of Eden? What would we find? We'd find that the Garden of Eden would be piled up on a whole bunch of dead things, right? That's what we would see. So I want you to understand this very clearly. If we try to add millions of years to the Bible, it always results in death and suffering and disease of all creatures, including human beings, that must have taken place before Adam had sinned. And the fossil record is shown by the red arrows. It's filled with death and suffering. It's also been discovered in the fossil record, you'll see down here, diseases like cancer and osteoporosis. So we can only conclude then from the fossil record then that dinosaurs and all the rest of the stuff must have occurred when? After Adam had sinned. Let's have a look at this illustration. I kind of like this one. Oh, Adam, what a perfect world. Wait a minute, we got cactus fossils and rose fossils and all. The Bible clearly states in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, that cursed is the ground because of sin. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. So, death and suffering, disease and thorns and thistles before sin clearly violate Scripture. And here's the most important point in this. Watch this. You can't have evolution without death and suffering and millions of years, period. So I want to ask you to consider the following. If you want your children in schools today to be taught evolution in millions of years, then you're going to have to accept the fact that it was death and suffering that led to man. And this is what's going on with the theistic evolution movement. You see, there's many people in our churches and our schools today that they believe that there is a God, but this God used the mechanisms of evolution, death, disease, and suffering for millions of years to bring about man, and there was no original Adam. And I believe you simply cannot take these two very opposing theologies and try to bring them together. But if you want your children to be taught creation and original sin, then you're going to figure out that it was man's sin that led to death. Do you see on how these two are in juxtaposition with one another? You can't have them both. If there was no original Adam and no original sin, then why did Christ have to die? This is the summation of the prominent evolutionist today, and this is Richard Dawkins. This is what he says. Let's read this here. The original sin is supposed to have been committed by Adam, who, as we now know, never existed. So now we have the preposterous idea that Jesus was sacrificed. The scapegoat was sacrificed for the sin of a non-existent forebearer. Friends, is it possible that our young people are believing this horrible atheistic teaching? and that Christ's atonement is just some sort of a preposterous idea and it's not worth believing? Let's have a look at this as a visual summary. I want you to look at the diagram here, and I want you to carefully look to see on how the three corners of the triangle are intricately connected to one another. And I'll just give you a little insight. This is the takeaway, folks, right here. This slide is the takeaway from my presentation. So I want you to watch very closely. This is what happens when we replace a literal six-day creation with evolution and millions of years. That means that we have no literal Adam of the Bible, and that means that sin did not enter into the world through one man because there was no original sin. And that means that Jesus Christ cannot be our kinsman redeemer. Jesus Christ has got to be our kinsman redeemer, and if there is no kinsman redeemer, then let me ask you, what then is the atonement of sin for, and what is the gospel message? We don't have a gospel anymore. Now, you may be asking yourself, man, I've never read this before. I've never heard of this before. Well, you have, but you probably just didn't know it. You see, in Genesis chapter 5, Matthew 1, and Luke chapter 3, these are these carefully recorded genealogies. And what they're doing is they're connecting Jesus Christ to Adam, because he cannot be our kinsman redeemer because they have to be connected through the bloodline. And if we don't have a kinsman redeemer, folks, we are most to be pitied because we are wasting our time. But Jesus Christ is the kinsman redeemer. And if you go down the evolutionary and millions of years road, you do not have a gospel message anymore. Does it affect the gospel message? It critically affects the gospel message. If we don't get this foundation right about the gospel, then all of our doctrines in the Bible are easily going to crumble. I want to switch gears for just a few minutes here, and I want to discuss two very important evolutionary and then scientific terms. I'm going to bring you up to speed on a few things here. The first one is something called uniformitarianism, and it basically means this: the present is the key to the past. And so, in other words, how we measure and see processes occurring today, that's what must have happened in the past. Here's a simple little example. I told you earlier that my wife and I, we live in Yarrow, and here is Yarrow Central, and there are only two stop signs on Yarrow Central. I took this picture at 4:00 in the afternoon on a Sunday. And so, if you would think, if I go down Yarrow Central anytime between, say, October to May, there's not a whole lot going on in Yarrow, and Yarrow is a pretty boring little town, right? But if you come to Yarrow in the summertime, whoa, I know it's an exaggeration, but it's super busy. Like, the traffic can be blocked for that little stop sign for kilometers long. Well, why is that? Well, because everyone's heading to where? They're going to the water slides, and they want to go to the lake, and of course, maybe they want to go to the golf course. And so you really don't know whether or not Yarrow is a sleepy little town or whether we're super busy, because all throughout the year, it's constantly changing, isn't it? It's not always the same. And so it is with things like geological formations. Let's swing down to the Grand Canyon in Arizona. So here's the evidence. We have a very deep canyon like this, and we have a very slow-flowing river that goes down the bottom there. Now, according to uniformitarianism, at today's rate of erosion, which they're measuring in the Colorado River, it's going to take it millions of years to carve out that canyon. So the assumption is that at today's rate of erosion, it's always been that way. It was that way millions of years ago, and it's the same way today. However, something very important happened back in 1980 that turned the way that we understand geology and uniformitarianism completely upside down. And of course, it was the eruption of Mount St. Helens. It erupted and it spewed out millions of tons of hot rock and ash, and it just completely buried 65 square kilometers of all the land beside the mountain there. Now, over the next few months, there was numerous other gas eruptions and these pyroclastic flows, and what did they do? They slowly built up these solid rock layers around the mountain. And then about 2 years later, it was March 19th, 1982, there was this huge mud flow, and all the waters from a lake that had been dammed up from the original eruption. So they were all dammed up, and they breached that dam, and that whole mess just came crushing down the valley. Mud, water, just completely down, and it just completely wiped out in a very short period of time a whole section of that area there. And it formed a 100-foot canyon wall, and it was carved out of the rock, and it's what's today is called the Little Grand Canyon of Washington. It's only about 1/4 the scale of the Grand Canyon, Arizona, and here it is. The whole canyon was formed in only one day. And you can see at the bottom of the canyon, there's a little tiny Toodle River. So let's have a look a little bit closer here. You can see these three big main rock layers of the canyon, and they were deposited by those different eruptions. Those red lines, they show the different dates of the three different eruptions there. And it didn't take millions of years, did it? It only took a few months and the right conditions. In fact, that middle section of thousands of these little tiny thin layers of sediment, it was only deposited in 3 hours, and the whole mess was carved out in just one day. If you look very closely at these layers of sediment and you didn't know any better, and from a uniformitarian perspective, you would think that these layers were laid down one at a time, one every year. But that's not true. It was a very rapid deposition in only 3 hours. And it's the same with the rate of erosion. You know, if people weren't there to record the Toodle River, they would say, well, that Toodle River, it's going to take millions of years for that little thing to carve out this Grand Canyon there. But it's not. It only took one day. And here's the important point of this one. It was not the river that formed the canyon. It was the canyon that formed the river. Let's go back to Colorado. Oh, wow. Do you see any similarities? Is it possible that the Grand Canyon was not formed by uniformitarian mechanisms of slow erosion? What happens if at some point in time in history we had, maybe a catastrophic worldwide flood that's recorded in Genesis chapter 6, and maybe we had all these sediments that came from this massive flood, and inside here we have just billions of different animals that were buried in those sediments, and then they turned into fossils. And then maybe a little while later, there was another catastrophic mud flow as all of the water from the flood did what? It receded, and it carved out massive canyons all over this particular area. And now today, all that we have left for evidence is what? We have this little dirty Colorado River that's putting along in the bottom there. You see on how uniformitarianism cannot be trusted. Let's have a look at the second part here, understanding science and religion. Well, let's have a look at our friend Webster, and that's what he says about science. It's the knowledge about the natural world that is based on facts learned through experiments and observation. So what are the two key words here? Experiments and observation. Excellent. It means that you have to be there to test and observe what's going on, and somebody has to be there to record it. Now, there's also a third key concept in science here, and it's this. It has to be repeatable with exactly the same results. Now, together, these three things, they make up what's known as observational science. It's a science that's carried out every day. Making of cell phones, finding diseases for or cures for diseases. We don't want to find diseases. We want to find cures for diseases. And in this area here, probably maybe growing better crops of corn and probably potatoes, right? This is what we understand as genetic engineering, and that's operational science. But there is clearly another kind of a science that is different, and it's called historical science. You see, these are the interpretations of the evidence, just like the Grand Canyon, from things that happened in the past, like the formation of the sun and the moon and, of course, the stars. But only God was there when these events happened, and what did he do? He recorded it for us in the Bible. Only God was there during the formation of the planets and the mountains in this sky. And I hope that you understand that there is a critical difference between operational science and historical science. They happened in the past and they're not repeatable, and that's why it's historical. Well, let's have a look at religion. It's an organized system of belief based on faith. So let's put evolution to the test then. Let's do this. Is evolution actually science? Well, if operational science, it's practiced when? It's practiced in the present. Has anybody ever observed the bacteria to man process? Of course not. That happened over millions of years. That happened in the past. Operational science is repeatable in the lab. Now, I don't mean to make fun of anything, but has anybody here ever seen an ape turn into a human being? And can we repeat this process in the lab? Of course we can't. It is non-repeatable. And of course, operational science is observable. But millions of years and all of these very long evolutionary processes, what are they? They are non-observable. So the only plausible conclusion that we can come to is this. Evolution is not operational science. It's not observable. It can't be tested and repeated through experimentation. It can only then be considered as historical science. Now, this is the conclusion of Dr. Michael Ruess. I don't know if you recognize this man. He is a very outspoken anti-creationist. He hates the Bible, he hates God, and he hates creationists. But this is what he said in one of his articles in the National Post. He said this, evolution is a religion. Interesting. He's a scientist, but he knows that it's not science, it's a religion. And in fact, both creation and evolution are based on our faith, what happened in the past. You see, both are interpretations based on a different set of presuppositions, uniformitarianism or the Word of God. This is what I really think what's happened within about the last 200 years. You see, the Word of God used to be authoritative, but through an incredible rise in the teaching of evolution and then also the subsequent rise in atheism, this is exactly what's happened. These two things have done what? They've reversed. But the Word of man is going to have an impossible time trying to explain things like virgin birth, water into wine, walking on water, oh, how about raising the dead? Never going to be able to do that. You see, that is faith-based. And so guess what? I gently want to ask you then, what do you believe in? Do you believe in the Word of man, or do you believe in the Word of God? I want to show you in 1 Timothy 3 here, it says, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid the worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. This is what Spurgeon had to say on this. He said, forsake it that you and I are to take our Bibles and shape and mold our belief to the ever-shifting teachings of so-called scientific men. What folly is this? About 50 years after Spurgeon passed away, there was another Charles that came on the scene, and his name is Charles Templeton. His story, however, it ends with just devastating results as he compromised the Word of God with evolutionary teachings. Now, I'm just going to back up a little bit. Templeton rose to prominence with another young speaker that you're going to soon recognize, Dr. Billy Graham. And these two men, they preached together at many crusades in the very beginning. Now, you may also not know this, but it was Charles Templeton who founded Youth for Christ, and who was his very first evangelist? Billy Graham. But the two men ended up on very different pathways. As Templeton, he went to Princeton Theological Seminary, and he was just indoctrinated with this millions of years and all of this evolutionary thinking. And what it did is it started Templeton in what I call his slippery slide towards eventual hopelessness and then absolute atheism. In his book, just before he passed away, this is what he wrote, Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. This is in his conclusion. I believe that there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that all of life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces over millions of years, and I believe that in common with all living creatures, we die and cease to exist as an entity. You see, Charles Templeton, he died a self-proclaimed atheist, but folks, I'm going to tell you something. The moment that that man died, he was not an atheist anymore, because who did he meet? He met the Creator God, didn't he? I want you to understand that we need to pray that the sovereign God would now protect us from this slippery slope towards atheism, and more importantly, that God is going to protect our children and our vulnerable youth and the generations which you shared about earlier that are not yet born. I trust, folks, that you see this morning that this foundation is absolutely critical to trust in the Word of God. Well, I want to spend the last few minutes this morning here looking at some evidences for creation. I've chosen six examples, and in a kind of a corny way, I want to equip you. I want to give you some tools in your toolbox so that you can feel encouraged this morning and say, I've learned something. This is very good. So let's have a look at a couple of them. Let's look at the first one, which is called polystrate fossils. Here are two examples. The first one on the left is somewhere in Europe, but the one on the right there is the one I want to focus on. It is from the Cumberland Basin in Nova Scotia. Now, what we have here is two entirely fossilized trees buried in thousands of layers of sediment. Now, if you think about it, here's a tree, and then the sediment starts to build up over thousands of years. Is it even possible that the tree is going to last? It's not. If it's buried in rock from the bottom up, it's going to die. And yet we have found hundreds of these polystrate fossils all over the world. Well, what's the explanation? These things got buried in a catastrophic flood, and they were buried slowly? No, they were buried very rapidly in a short time, because this would make sense if sin had entered into the world after Adam. Let's have a look at some ancient animals that turn out to be maybe not so ancient. There's about 50 examples of these. I've chosen one of them. This is a good one. Back in 1961, dinosaur bones were discovered in Alaska, and they turned out to be this guy, the hadrosaur dinosaur. But here's the catch. These bones were only partially permineralized, which means that there was some raw bone still there. And the other thing was, they found these bones not on the surface. They found them just buried just a little bit under the surface, but it wasn't like 40 feet deep, frozen in the ground. So these things are very near the surface. Now, here's a big problem. Because bones do not come with a little red tag on them when you dig them up and go, oh, it's this many years old. They don't have that. But I can tell you this, that unprotected, unfossilized bones are not going to last for millions of years. And this particular animal, on the evolutionary time scale, it should have died out 80 million years ago. And those bones are simply not going to last. Well, that's amazing, you say. Now, some of you have been with Creation Magazine and you may have seen this before, but those of you who have not, I'm going to show you some amazing stuff here. This is Dr. Mary Schweitzer's discovery. She's a paleontologist at North Carolina State University. Well, back in 2005, this is what she did. She found this large femur, which is the thigh bone, in a T-Rex. And she cut this thing open and she scooped out some of the bits and put them on a microscope slide. And this is what Dr. Schweitzer found. She found branched blood vessels with real red blood cells still intact. And on this most amazing discovery, this is what Schweitzer said. Wow, when you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else we know say it should be gone. It should be degraded completely. Are you kidding me? Red blood cells lasting for 65 million years? It's not possible. She also discovered these things, actual stretchy ligaments. On the Creation website, you can see someone with a little set of forceps, and they're grabbing this ligament, and they're going back and forth like this, showing its elastic nature. That is not going to last for 65 million years. And you know, this was not just a one-off. Since this initial discovery, more than 40 other samples of tissues and blood cells and ligaments have been found in numerous fossilized bones all over the world. Now, I want to ask you this question. Why is this scientific evidence not being taught to your children in schools today? Is it perhaps that this is the death blow to evolution in millions of years? You see, these discoveries, they came out more than 10 years ago, and most people either they don't know about it, or what does the scientific community try to do to this information? You just ignore it, like, ooh, we don't want to talk about this stuff. Well, why is that? Because it doesn't fit into their presuppositions and uniformitarian ideas of millions of years. Let's have a look at the next one, the fossilization process itself. This is a pretty interesting one. In our high school textbooks, this is where I got this from, this is what happens. Fish dies, and then slowly over thousands of years, this poor guy gets buried, and he gets deposited, and then he slowly fossilizes. This is in the textbooks. But is that really what happens? Of course not. When a fish dies, it floats belly up to the top, and then it becomes food for everybody else. And all the decomposers come in there and they munch on this thing and they break it all up and it falls to the bottom. And then all those guys down there, they munch on it. Well, something is very wrong here. How did any fish ever become fossilized? Because we have found millions of fossilized fish. Here is perhaps a better, more credible explanation. Here we've got a fish swimming along in an ocean, and then during the global flood, all these deep ocean trenches, they're lifted up, and there's this whole mass of turbidity, and then these sediments come, and they completely overwhelm and bury this fish very quickly. And notice that his body is what? Still completely intact. And then over a very short period of time, not millions of years, these bones and these scales can become beautifully fossilized. Well, you may be asking yourself right now, well, Clarence, come on, man, is there actually any evidence for this type of rapid burial and quick fossilization? I've come up with a few. How about this? A fossilized pickle in Montana. Or this one, a fossilized foot still inside the cowboy boot. Now, I don't think Texas has been around for about 50 million years. Neither have cowboy boots and cowboys. This does not take millions of years. It just simply takes the right conditions. Here's one of the most famous fossils in the world of a fish eating a fish. This has to be a very rapid burial and fast fossilization, because otherwise these guys are going to squirm and struggle and you will not get that degree of fossilization. Here's another very famous fossil of an ichthyosaurus. He's buried in sediment and fossilized while it was giving birth. That is a very rapid burial and fossilization. You see, evolutionary thinking that it takes millions of years for fossils to form has been so ingrained in people's minds through their teachers and through the school textbooks and the media and advertising, and I'm very sorry to say in many of the modern movies, that this is what's happened. The seeds of doubt about a biblical creation and the global flood are already deeply planted into our children's heads. Let's look at another one called radiometric dating. Now, everyone quotes that, oh man, radiometric dating, that proves millions of years. Well, I want to take you back, if you can stand it, to my grade 10 high school class. Let's just go to grade 10 for a few moments and let's have a look and see what happens. We're going to look at this thing called carbon-14 dating and these isotopes. And I only want to look at one example, which is coal. So, here is a curve. Now, don't be intimidated by this graph. I just want to show you a few things. You need to understand that on the bottom here is a function of time, and on the curve here, over time, the amount of carbon-14, which is an isotope, and that stuff decays, and we can measure that, over time, it decreases. So, if this is 28,000 years, somewhere about down to there, that would be about 80 or 90,000 years. What would the amount of carbon-14 be found after 80,000 years? It would be absolutely zero, right? But they've gone and they've taken samples of coal buried in different layers in the sediments from different parts of the world, and guess what they found? Oh no, they have found carbon-14 in this area. So we have either two things that are happening here. Number one, we have either flawed dating methods, or number two, coal and the earth are not millions of years old. They've done the same thing in diamonds, because diamonds are supposed to be like 50 million years old, and they're finding diamonds. Uh-oh, we have carbon-14 still in them. It doesn't work. Let's have a look at the last one here. This is called irreducible complexity. It's my absolute favorite, and the example that we always use is the good old mousetrap. Mousetrap has got what? It's got five parts, so let's look at them. It's got the platform, the spring, the hold down bar, the hammer that does the deed, and of course, the catch. Now, if you're going to have a mousetrap, you have to have all five parts there, and they all have to be working at the same time. If you're missing one part, you don't have a mousetrap. Okay, let's take this analogy of a mousetrap to the simplest idea in biology, which is the mycoplasma bacteria. It is considered the simplest living organism on Earth. It contains 525 genes. Now, you may remember that genes are these things that are in our DNA, and they make up the bits and pieces of our life, okay? They make the parts. I want to show you how simple this bacteria is compared to another bacteria which you may be familiar with, which is the E. coli bacteria. E. coli we have living naturally in our gut, and it's also the one that you get if you happen to have hamburger disease. I want you to see that it has 4,500 genes, so it's way bigger in its genome. It's about 8 times more complex. Now, scientists have determined, and I'm not sure how they did this, but they determined that there are 382 critical genes. And if you don't have every single one of those 382, you don't have life. Any one of those things is missing, our little bacteria then dies. I'm going to show you now the most mind-boggling diagram. This is a diagram that represents only 10% of the actual amount of bits and pieces and chemicals and molecules and processes it takes for that little tiny mycoplasma bacteria to turn its food into energy. The actual diagram is about yay big. I've decided to just do this one little portion. I want you to look very carefully. Look at how incredibly complex these molecules are. These are massive, and they are complex, and if not every single one of them is there at the same time and they're functioning, this little bacteria cannot digest its food. That's only for food digestion. That's not replication or defense mechanisms or anything. Now, this is all happened by random chance? Are you kidding me? There's absolutely no way this is ever going to happen. But if we have an all-knowing creator God, he knows that all those bits and pieces, they all have to be there and they all have to be functioning and working at the exact same time. Do you actually see what's happening here? We are living in an age of full-out promotion and indoctrination of evolutionary teaching, and the science is not supporting it. I'm going to give the last word here to Charles Darwin. He is one of the authors of the theory of evolution. When it comes to irreducible complexity, this is what he said. If it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly be informed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. I'm sorry, Charles Darwin. Irreducible complexity is the death blow to evolution. If all of those bits and pieces are not there, they cannot form over a long period of time. They absolutely all have to be working at the same time. Well, let's take a few minutes now and then go back to my empty creation knowledge toolbox. You're going to say, whoa, what happened? Well, these are the first two creation books that I bought way back in the early 1990s. And then my wife, she went down the street here. I got to get my orientation. She went that way, and she went to MCC, and she bought my very first copy of the Creation magazine. Man, I read that book from cover to cover and I was hooked. And being a very sweet wife, she went back to MCC and she did what? She bought all the rest, right? Now, it was only shortly after that that we figured out, we should probably get our own subscription to the Creation magazine. And because we had a young family, we have 5 children, we had a young family, we decided to get our own subscription to the Creation magazine. And this is exactly what happened. How am I going to answer all these questions? This is exactly what happened. In every issue of the Creation magazine, I was simply doing this. I was adding tools to my own toolbox. I was gaining knowledge and I was ultimately getting equipped so that I could help other people. And all of this evidence pointed directly to an all-knowing creator God. Well, I've actually covered a lot of stuff here this morning, and so I'm just going to give you a few reviews, and let's come to some conclusions, and then we'll wrap up our time here. First of all is this. Genesis is real history because the Bible is our authority, not man. Man is constantly changing. The Word of God does not change. And we need to build a solid doctrinal foundation, and we need to study the evidences for creation because we need to have the answers to remove the barriers that prevent people from coming to Christ. And we need to equip the saints. We need to equip both the old ones and the young ones, and we absolutely have to reverse the trend of young people leaving the church. I've come to appreciate the Creation magazine. I'm so grateful for it because I have found out later on that it is actually the number one equipping tool. Now, perhaps you're a parent or a grandparent here today and you're saying, you know, Clarence, I can really appreciate what you said here today, but my faith is really solid. I love the Lord. I'm involved in a really good church here. I've always believed in a literal six-day creation, and I think I understand the gospel message. And to that I say, that's excellent, and thank you, Lord. But what happens if you have a young family member, a son or a daughter, or maybe some relative, or maybe someone in the congregation who has left the church, and they could really benefit from this kind of a teaching material? You see, you can get the Creation Magazine for a relative or a friend. The Creation Magazine only costs $7.50 every 3 months, and it's published four times a year. Now, most often what happens when people come from charitable organizations, they always compare things to cups of coffee, right? Cup of coffee, support a kid for life, right? Well, the Creation Magazine is only one cup of coffee every month. And this is faith-building, life-changing information. Each magazine is 56 pages. It has no paid advertising. It's filled with family-friendly material from little kids all the way up to adults. There's something in there for everybody. They are done very professionally, and all the articles can be read in a very short period of time because we know that people's attention span is short. You should be able to read any of the articles within 7 minutes. We also understand that we have to talk about a lot of different things, and so the Creation Magazine is literally informative on hundreds of different topics. Each subscription then comes with, of course, the hard copy. You can get a digital copy because we live in a digital world. And CMI has offered this. If you'd like to get started today, I want to give you a recent edition of the Creation Magazine for free, and I want to give you a free Creation DVD. These two things alone are the equivalent of a 3/4 of a year subscription. In a few moments, the ushers are ready there. They're going to pass around the clipboards again. And all I want you to do is just, on the clipboard, you don't have to fill that thing out. You just tear off the form. Just tear off the form, and you fill out the front side and the back side. And you fill in the information, then you can bring it to the back there, and my wife or my son, they will get you set up with your subscription. They'll get you set up with a free magazine, and they'll give you a choice for a DVD. If you decide at any time, you know, I just want to cancel this, it's not a problem. All you have to do is just give CMI a phone call. It's no problem. I'm pretty convinced, though, that once you start reading this stuff, you're not going to cancel it very soon. Is there someone in your family, folks, that you can think of that's going to need this equipping information? And maybe this is even a tougher question. Does this really matter for eternity? I believe it does. In the feedback page of the Creation Magazine, there's often testimonials, and I just want you to just watch this for just a minute here. I want to read this to you, because if you're a parent here this morning, I just want you to see what this person says here. I'm so grateful that my children had the life-saving benefit of being exposed to your magazine for years. Raising and working around teenagers, I see they struggle because they are indoctrinated from day one with real scientists don't believe in the Bible. Here it is. If their parents don't support them, usually they will have no support. That is so incredibly true. And this one here. This kind of information I wish I had read long ago, as I would have not been kept from the Lord for so long. That is a very powerful statement. Now, of course, it's impossible to remember everything that I've shown you today because it was a big pile of stuff. And research shows, of course, that if you don't review things, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to forget it. But if you do review things, your memory retention is longer. And in order to review something, you have to have something to review. So I just briefly want to recommend a few of the excellent resources that CMI provides. Remember that I don't work on commission. I make my salary as a teacher. And this is to help you folks. This is to help you to be equipped, to be able to refute false teaching, and to build up your church and to build up your families. The first one is the Creation Answers book. It is the number one resource book from CMI, and it answers over 60 of the most frequently asked questions. The second one is called Christianity for Skeptics. It answers these 6 fundamental theological questions, and chapter 2, I think, is very important. If there is a God, then why do bad things happen? I believe that every Christian needs to know how to answer this question, because people today are going to ask you, how can a good God let bad things happen? And this book covers it very well. I encourage you that you learn this stuff so that you can defend this particular question. This one was done in 2014. There were 15 PhD scientists from CMI. They got together and they put together Evolution's Achilles' Heels. They demolish these six arguments and many more from evolution, and I have it both in book form and DVD, and they are supplementary to one another. There's lots of information in one that's not in the other because they couldn't do all of it. It's sort of like two in one, if you wish to see that. And I want to squeeze in just a couple of more. I want you to see this one here, these dire dragons and dinosaurs. And I noticed there was a little thing on the back there that talked about dragons and dinosaurs. You see, you're going to see some stunning art and artifacts and examples that show clear evidence that people groups from around the world actually saw dinosaurs. There's some great information in there. I would just encourage you to just check out all the stuff that we brought today. There's going to be something for children, for adults, for the intellect, for the librarian, for everybody. We brought a little sample of just about everything there. Now, before I close, I want to give you this exhortation for 2 Timothy chapter 4. For the time will come, and I believe this is today, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Are these some of the battles that we're fighting in the church today? I believe that they are. Well, I just want to say God bless you folks. I know that you folks have been supporters of Six-Day Creation. I know that some of you have been very good supporters of CMI, and I thank you for that. And keep this up, because we have a battle on our hands here, folks. We are fighting not against flesh and blood, but we are fighting against the principalities of darkness. And Satan would love nothing better than to destroy our families and to destroy our children. And I believe that the creation issue is one of the very most important things, because I hope that I proved and I showed to you that if we believe in evolution and millions of years, we have no gospel message. And so that's why I think it's very important. It's very important to share that with our community. It's very important to share that with our friends and relatives. So God bless you, and thank you for letting me be here today. Appreciate that.